This morning, we are kicking off a brand new sermon series called We Are City Light. We Are City Light. And the entire idea behind this series is that we want to spend 4 weeks remembering, clarifying, cherishing who we are and how we're called to live as a church. Who we are and how we're called to live as a church. Now, if you've been around City Light for a while, you may be wondering, why in the world are we doing this? Because normally on Sunday mornings, we just work through books of the Bible, and we will be doing that soon. When this four-week series is over, we're actually going to do a long series in the Ten Commandments in the fall, so I'm really looking forward to that. But the question is, well, you know, why would we do this? Many of you who are in business have heard the old plumb line, vision leaks. Ever heard that? Vision leaks. Well, the only thing that leaks faster than vision is identity. We are a people with identity amnesia. We are constantly tempted to forget who we are and therefore how God has called us to live as a church family. And so it's important every once in a while to kind of slow down and take a few weeks to just remember who are we and how are we meant to live as a church family. And so that's what we're going to do over the coming weeks. Now, the reality is the mission of City Light Church is very simple because the mission Jesus has given every church is simple. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples that their one and only mission was to make disciples. So the church exists to be those who follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus. So the question then that we're going to explore over the next 4 weeks is, what does a community that follows Jesus look like? What's it look like? And the first answer to that question this morning, what we're going to explore is the first mark of a people, a family that follows Jesus is this. This is the big idea for the morning. We are worshipers. We're worshippers. Take a look at the passage that Paige just read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or true worship. We are worshipers. Now, here's the interesting thing you have to know about worship right from the get-go. We do not start worshiping when we become followers of Jesus. We were born worshipers. See, the reality is, you're in my heart, whether we're a Christian or not, is a lot like a compass with a gravitational pull that points toward what we love most. You know, this passage says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's the reality about worship. Whether you worship Jesus or worship something else, we're always presenting our hearts to something. We're always presenting our bodies, our minds, our hearts to something and saying, you're the most valuable thing in the universe, and if I have you, then I'll be okay, then I'll be secure, then I'll be someone. We're always presenting ourselves to something. We're always worshiping. We are worshipers. But Christian worship is born when the gospel grips our hearts. When we see our sin against the backdrop of God's holiness, that's when true worship begins. When we see that God is huge and majestic and holy and created us to know, love, and enjoy him forever. And then we see that instead of knowing him and loving him and enjoying him, we've decided to worship his stuff and build our lives around the creation. When we see that reality and then see that though we deserve nothing but death and judgment, that Jesus has paid our ransom, that he has bridged the eternal gap between God and us, our hearts are gripped with wonder and our lives become a celebration of him rather than a celebration of us. We are worshipers. It's our identity. It's who we are. It's what the gospel has made us. But if we're going to align our activity with our identity as worshipers, we're going to need to know a few key things about worship. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul takes this big idea that we are worshipers and he breaks it down. He tells us three critical things about worship. If we're really going to actually be worshipers, if we're going to be who we really are, we have to first know the power of worship. Second, the scope of worship. And then third, the path of worship. So that's what we'll be looking at. The power of worship, the scope of worship, and then the path of worship. So we'll begin with the power. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to notice how Paul unfolds this verse. The power of worship actually comes before the command to worship. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." Now, what you would expect to come next is an appeal, a command. But that's not what happens. Look, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." The mercies of God are the power of worship. The mercies of God are the power to worship. Worship is fueled, built on mercy. If we're going to be worshipers, the first thing we have to do is build our lives on the mercies of God. Now, why? Why is mercy the only lasting fuel for presenting yourself as worshipers of God? Well, in his fantastic book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller has what I think is an excellent explanation of it. And he has this brief quote. He says, "If we are deeply moved by the sight of his love for us," that is his mercy, "if we are deeply moved by the sight of his love for us, it detaches our hearts from other would-be saviors." We worship, we build our lives around what we love most. And we love most what promises us mercy, what promises to do good to us, to fulfill us, to satisfy and save us from all of our fears. You know, that's why many of us build our lives around a career. We worship it. Why? Because if I can achieve something and earn this much, then I'm going to be safe. I'm going to be okay no matter what happens. My family will be provided for. I'll be fulfilled and I'll have a name for myself. Oh, but when you see that God alone can give you mercy and salvation, that it detaches your heart. It's not that you don't care about your career. You're just not asking it to deliver mercy and fulfillment and identity. See, when we see his mercy, it then detaches our hearts from other would-be saviors. Mercy is what creates love for God. It's God's mercy to us that creates love for him. And we always worship what we love most. You see, it's God's mercy that can create both intimacy and awe. Awe of God and intimacy with him. And as J.D. Greer says, awe combined with intimacy is the essence of Christian worship. So what mercy are we talking about? If we're supposed to build our lives on the mercies of God so that we can devote ourselves to him in worship, we have to be constantly reminded, what are those mercies? Well, I wish I could just like stop here and read Romans 1 to 11, but you know, we got a second service coming. So let me just unfold a couple little summaries of it. Flip a page backward to Romans 8. This is my favorite chapter in the whole letter. And there's a few spots where you just see these beautiful glimpses of God's mercies that we're meant to build our lives on, to be continually refreshed by. Romans 8, we'll begin verses 1 to 4. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I mean, we could just stop there. No condemnation for us. We deserve eternal condemnation. Now we have none because it's all been put on Jesus. If that's not mercy, nothing is. And we could just stop there. But then in the rest of the chapter, there's more. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. No matter what you're going through right now, the glory that's going to be revealed to you by Jesus Christ on the last day will be so extraordinary that this will be gone. As if it wasn't enough that he saves us, that he promises us that future. And if that's not enough, right now, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything. You know what the Greek word that's translated all here means? It means all. It means everything. Nothing left out that you're going through right now. Right now, you may be, honestly, in a room this size with this number of people, some of you are going through stuff that it's like, right now you're just tempted to look at me and go, ah, yes, a sermon, the height of naivety. You don't know what I'm going through. And you're right, I don't know what you're all going through. But what I know is that God's promise of mercy can be taken to the bank. God is using any and everything that we are going through right now for the good of making us more like Jesus. And if there was another way for him to conform you to the likeness of Jesus other than your trial, he would take it away. And then, of course, the most glorious mercy of all, Romans 8:38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's mercy that fuels love for God, and we worship what we love. Every other would-be suitor, every other idol, it will always overpromise mercy and always underdeliver. Not God. Mercy is the power of worship. So what does that mean for us as a church family? What's that mean for us as a community? It means that first and foremost, we are not a doing community, we're a receiving community. City Light Church is not first a community that does this and does this and is focused on this and is working on that. No, we're first a receiving community. We're a people that are desperate for God's mercies and need to receive them again and again every day. Without that, all of our doing will just dry up. We'll become like a waterfall with no source. And you see that, you know, churches that forfeit the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, they try to be a waterfall, but there's no source, and eventually it dries up. We're not first a doing community, we're first a receiving community. We build our lives, not on our effort, but on the mercies of God. Practically speaking, that means that we have to be a community that mercies each other. I mean, we're in a day and age, right, where I can just create verbs. So we're a community, we've got to mercy each other. It's got to start, actually, I think, even in our individual devotions. You got to preach mercy to yourself every day, because we live in a world where it's all works righteousness, right? What have you done for me lately? And so we have to beat the gospel of God's mercy into our hearts and into one another's hearts. That's why it's so important to be part of a city group. It's not because everyone in that city group is going to be your best friend. It's because that's a community where mercy is valued, and you're not going to find that anywhere else. It's why we have to gather together every week, because we need to mercy each other. If you are feeling low on motivation for worship, it is likely because mercy is missing. Maybe for you, Christianity has always been what you do, and you've never actually believe the gospel of mercy. That's where it begins. But you also have to use his mercy. You're the most influential preacher in your life because no one listens to you as much as you do. You've got to mercy yourself. And we have to mercy one another. That's the power of worship. But what does that waterfall then look like? If the river of God's mercy is flowing into us, what's the waterfall then look like? That's the scope of worship. Romans 12, verse 1 unfolds also not just the power of worship, but the scope of worship. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or the word could be translated true or reasonable, worship. It's interesting language, sacrifice. If you've read the Old Testament, you know sacrifice is a big part of what we read in the Old Testament, that God's people would bring sacrifices to the tent of meeting or to the temple. And they'd offer sacrifices both as an act of devotion and also as a means of atonement. Instead of them being crushed for their sin, an animal took their place. The reason we as Christians don't offer animal sacrifices anymore is not because we're 21st century enlightened folk. It's because Jesus is the final sacrifice. It's because Jesus once for all paid for the sins of any and all who would hope in him. So when we put our faith in Christ, we no longer have to offer sacrifices because the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has been offered. Now we instead offer our very selves. See, worship is not simply an event you attend. It's an identity that leads to a lifestyle. Worship is an identity that leads to a lifestyle. If you want to know the scope of worship, take a look at these two words in this passage. Bodies, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Body means everything, all of you, with nothing left out. We are not a community that's just like, yes, we devote this of ourselves to God, but you know, this stuff, God doesn't have much to do with that. That's business. No, it's total. It's everything. It's nothing left out. No compartments. All of life worship. That's what holy means. The word holy really needs redeemed. Because often I know, like, when you hear holy, what comes to mind? It's like, you know, some old bearded man that refuses to smile and hates puppies. You know, that's like, that's holy. You know, and it's like, no, apparently I'm the only one that thinks that. Okay, well, yeah, now you know me. But holy really means a whole life devoted to God. Holiness is a whole life devoted to God with nothing left out. Now, why would you do that? Why would you present your whole self, everything, with nothing left out to God in worship? Well, take a look at the end of the verse. It says, this is your spiritual worship. Again, the word could be translated reasonable worship. The reason we offer our whole selves to God in worship is because it's really the only thing that makes sense in light of his all-encompassing, universe-shattering mercy. It's the only thing that makes sense. I had a seminary professor, Tom Schreiner, said this. I love this. He says, since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to him is the height of folly and irrationality. What he's saying is, if God is so merciful, then instead of sending us to hell, he'd send his son for us? That instead of us being crucified for our sin, Jesus would be? Instead of us being in the grave eternally because Christ is risen, we're united with him and have an eternal hope? Because that mercy is so all-encompassing, the most insane thing you could do would be to live for someone else. other than that God. The most insane thing would be to think, I better go get mercy and salvation somewhere else. Maybe my career can do it. Maybe my wife. Maybe sex. Maybe just a little bit higher balance on the bank account. And look, I'm not against sex or a higher balance in your bank account, but for goodness sake, it's not going to give you mercy. Don't offer your life to it, please. The reality is this. The reason we offer all of ourselves with nothing left out to God, the reason that every part of our life is lived in worship is because every part of our life has been invaded by mercy. As soon as you find an area of your life where God's mercy is off limits, then you don't have to offer that in worship. But you'll never find one. You'll never find an area, even that secret sin that's in your head right now, you're hoping, gosh, I hope they can't see me. I hope they don't know. His mercy is powerful even for that. So even that area of your life doesn't get left out. What does this mean for us as a community? It means that this church doesn't exist for us. It means that, above all else, our community does not exist to exalt me or exalt you. Our community doesn't exist for my glory. It doesn't exist for our comfort. It means that our community, before anything else, exists not to make much of us, but to make much of Jesus Christ, the one who is merciful. So here's the question. Is there any area of your life where God's mercy isn't having its way? In other words, is there any area of your life where you've said, I'm not devoting this one? Lord, you just can't have this. And we rarely say it out loud, but if I were to look at your life, and if you were to look at mine, is there an area where, I'm not talking about being perfect here. I'm talking about, is there an area of your life where you're saying, no, you just can't even come here, Lord. Not your mercy, not your presence, and it's not going to go up in worship. Just, I'm not going to fight in this area. Remember, we established last week that the Christian life is an all-out battle to believe God's promises and live in light of them. Is there an area of your life where it's like, nope, just not even going to fight here? You know, often when I ask that question, like very big things come to mind. You know, it's like, yeah, am I presenting everything to God in worship? Like, should I even be living in America? Like, maybe I should quit my job and be a missionary overseas. And for goodness sake, please, some of you do that. I'm not at all trying to make light of that. But God's mercies are for the small areas too. Yeah, I was thinking about this question for myself because, for goodness sake, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I started to ask myself, like, where is God's mercy not taking root, and therefore I really need to devote this area more to God? And two things actually came out of the men's retreat. One was, at the men's retreat, we listened to sermons on biblical manhood by Matt Chandler because our retreat speaker, unfortunately, his brother-in-law got like deathly ill the day before. And one of the things that Matt Chandler said was, this just got me, like he said, men, you were not made for much play. We were looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of humanity, and specifically the creation of Adam before Eve is created. And one of the implications, he said, men, you were not made for much play. And it struck me, and I'm going to try and let it just strike me, even though I'm tempted to be like, so, you know, in a church where, you know, 80% of you are in your 20s and your whole life is bent on when can I play more? I'm tempted to just be like, You were not created to play. We were not created just to find more comforts. But let's point it back at me. So, I don't play much. But boy, am I discontent because of it. I don't play much. I work too much. But boy, when I'm at home with my family, in my head, I'm fantasizing. When can I go trail running again? Now, I know for some of you that sounds like torture. For me, it's play. So, there's this stench of death at times in my home because I'm carrying this discontentment. Why can't I play more? And man, it's like, no, God's mercy has come into your heart, Matt. God's brought you all the comfort that you'd need. You don't need to go play all the time. I'm looking for comfort in play. I've got comfort in the gospel, God's mercy. So that was one area where I feel like that needs to be devoted to God. I need to stop fantasizing about quitting my job and living in like a van and going trail running every day, especially because I've got the best job in the world. I love this. But you know, that would be play, no responsibilities. The other one was, I really want God's mercies to invade my kitchen table. You parents, you know this, like, as soon as you want to have a family dinner, it's like the entire universe arrays against it. And so what often happens is we like rush through that, and then I don't get to dry out my wife's heart or ask my son little catechism questions or pray for them. And then, you know, maybe me and Soren do something on our own at night, and then me and Andrew will pray before bed, but we don't have this like family thing. And I'm like, no, God's mercy has come. I don't need to be lazy, and I don't need to say, well, it's not perfect, so let's not do it. No, it's like, I want to redeem this. So it could be small areas. But the big idea is this: we are worshipers. We are those, we build our lives on the mercies of God so that we can devote our lives to the glory of God. We are a people who so mercy one another, who so build our lives on the mercies of God that we devote our lives to the glory of God, no area left out. Now, very briefly, as we close, the path of worship. Seen the power and then the scope, now the path. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." What Paul is saying here is that if we want to be those who present ourselves wholly to God, it's not going to just happen in an instant. It's a path we walk. It's a path where instead of conforming, we are transformed. Now, conformity is sort of like the picture of an assembly line being squeezed into a mold, and that the reality is you're never in neutral. Okay, you're always either conforming or being transformed. Never neither, never both. So if you're in this room, you're like, I'm kind of in spiritual neutral. That doesn't exist. It's either conformity or transformation. And the natural thing is that we're squeezed into the mold of the world, and I'll just tell you, the primary thing the world is squeezing us into as far as a mold is selfishness. Just go to a mall. You'll realize, like, oh, I was at the mall, and now I walked out, and all I can think about is how much money I don't have and the clothes I don't own. It's all about you. The mall is a worship center of narcissism. Now, I'm not saying don't go. I'm just saying have your eyes open. It's like a nice little cathedral. We're being conformed into selfishness. So what do we need? We need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So what Paul is saying is that lives built on the mercy of God are devoted to the worship of God, and we walk that path again and again by having our minds transformed so that we love God more than anything else. So how can our minds be transformed? Here's the last thing. How do we walk this path of the transformation of our minds? There's a ton of different ways. We could talk about personal devotions. We could talk about life and community. But here's one I just want to present before you. This worship gathering. I think perhaps the primary way that God intends for us to have our minds transformed and our minds renewed is through this worship gathering every week. Why? Because when you gather with God's people for worship every week, you are remembering and practicing what all of life is meant to be like, the celebration of another. 6 days a week, the world is trying to disciple you into selfishness, self-obsession, narcissism. And the worship gathering is this beautiful rehabituation where we remember, my life's actually not about me. As Paul Tripp says, corporate worship is a regular, gracious reminder that it's not about you. You've been born into a life that is a celebration of another. So my challenge to you would be, so build your life on the mercies of God. Let's be a people. Let's mercy one another so that we can devote our whole selves to God. And let's walk the path of renewal by committing to this gathering together. Will you make a commitment to this gathering? And by commitment, I don't mean you can never go on vacation. Like, there's probably a person here like, I have a vacation plan for this week. Are you saying I can't do that? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in general, the makeup of our church is often like, if I have nothing else really awesome going on, I'll be there. Oh, but if this is where we're trained for all of life as a celebration of another, this is critical. It's huge. It's beautiful. Commit to it. Like, I know for many of us, commitment feels like a trap. As Ray Ortland says, commitment is not a prison. It's an escape from prison, the prison of selfishness. Let's walk that path together. So in response, I want to invite you to respond in a few ways. One is to take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, anytime during the next four songs, I want to invite you to the tables, front and back. The bread is a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you, the cup, symbol of his blood shed for you. You can tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and eat it. Anytime during the next four songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a meal where we remember his mercy, because that's what we build our lives on. I want to invite you to stand and give your whole selves to God in worship through song. Because this is a way that we celebrate and remember my life completely belongs to him, not me. My life is a celebration of another, his greatness, not my greatness. And I would love for you, if you have anything you'd like to be prayed for about, maybe you're feeling like, I'm so low on God's mercies, maybe I've never received them. We'd love to pray with you. But as we think about who we are, as we enter into this series, we are City Light. As disciples of Jesus, first and foremost, we are worshipers. We are people who build our lives on the mercies of God so that we can devote our lives to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the God of all comfort and mercy, that you have comforted us and given us mercy by sending your Son, who came in flesh to pay the penalty of our sin. He's raised from the dead, and now mercy is the banner that flies over our lives, and so we love you. There's nothing greater or better than you, the God of mercy. And so now we sing as an act of what all of life is meant to be like. We love you and devote ourselves to you because you've given your Son for us. In his name we pray. Amen.